In Genesis chapter 42, verse 25 to 38, the testing of their hearts.
All right. Thank you, Ed. Thank you. And good morning to all of you. So good to again see you back in church. We're doing a 7-week study in the last portion of Genesis. And it is exciting because, firstly, the story is familiar. But we've been so much used to just the casual understanding of the passage. What we're going to see is the exciting lesson which God has behind the scene, behind these words. What is God painting for us? That's what we're going to discover. So today, if you need to have your Bibles, and you turn, please turn with me to chapter 42 of Genesis, and we'll be looking at verses 25 to 38. And the topic for today is the testing of their hearts. The testing of their hearts. As far as God is concerned, it is the heart that matters. I can't see your heart. God can. And with your mouth, you can say many things, but those things don't matter because God sees our heart. And similarly, as Joseph is now in contact with his brothers, he needs to know what's going on in their hearts. So this is where we are. And so before we begin, let's look to God in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, once again, we are so thankful that we can be here worshiping you with songs and with our giving. Right now, we want to worship you by opening your word. And we want to ask that you quieten our hearts so that we can hear your voice and your voice only. We ask for the empowering of your spirit so that as when we leave here, we want to be changed and changed to be more like Jesus. And this is our desire. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is a timeline which we have seen a couple of times now, and you do need to be familiar with it because this tells the whole story of the life of Joseph. And Joseph himself is a picture, is a type of Jesus in so many ways. And when we think of the end times, which is coming soon, and for some of you, you may think, it's still early. I can relax. I've just read an article this week, an organization working in England. And in England, last year alone, the first half, 6 months, they had 20,000 incidences of people persecuting Jews. And in this article, the organization is saying there are some Jews who have left, went back to Israel. Many others are thinking. But in the back of their minds, they are all asking this question. Do I have a future in England? Do I have a future in London? That's the question. And that's the question that every Jew is asking all over the world. And in this timeline, it tells us that one day, when the tribulation begins, on that day, every single Jew will be back in Israel. Every single Jew. And you say, Pastor John, I don't think so. Some of the Jews, they love it here in Singapore. They will stay on. But the Bible tells us Every Jew will be back. Why? Because God is going to punish all of them for their rebellions, for their sin against God, for rejecting Jesus. And this is something which I've never realized until I've done this study earlier. When I was younger, I always thought that in the tribulation is a time when God will punish the rest of the world. And then the Jews will be standing around clapping hands. Good, oh good, they deserve it. The tribulation is actually meant for the Jews. They will be punished for that 7 years. And at the end of the 7 years, they will turn to Jesus. But of course, during that 7 years, the rest of the world will be punished as well. Because just as Abraham is a type of Israel, just as Jacob is a type of Israel, Israel is a type of the world. Whatever you see in the world is happening in Israel. Whatever Israel is doing is happening in the world. They are the same. And God is giving us the small picture of Israel to tell us what's going on in the world. And when God punishes Israel, God is punishing the rest of the world as well. And then at the end of the 7 years, Jesus will come back. And we call that the second coming. Many people make the mistake. They say, oh, we do not know when Jesus is coming back the second time. We do know, but what we don't know is the rapture. When the church age ends, it will end at the rapture. The church will be taken up. And what's left behind? Israel will be left behind. And that will trigger off the beginning of the tribulation, the 7 years of intense suffering for everybody, in particular the Jews. And after the end, when Jesus comes again, he will rule planet Earth for 1,000 years. We are going to see more of it, more details of it today. And the end of the 1,000 years, there will be another big war. End of the 7 years, we have the Battle of Armageddon. But at the end of the 1,000 years, there's going to be another big battle. We call it the Battle of Gog and Magog. And that would signal the end of the planet Earth as we know it. And then eternity begins. So this is the timeline you and I are looking at. And we are very close to the end of the world. Jews are returning to Israel. They don't have a choice. They must go back. And when they go back, it is to face the wrath of God. And if you don't have Jesus, you won't be raptured. You will be left behind. And you will face the wrath of God. And you don't want that. The other thing we saw last week was some of the symbolism, typology, and imageries. And we say that Joseph is a type of Jesus. Jacob and his sons, they are a type of the nation of Israel. And the nation of Israel is a type of the world. Egypt is a picture of the world. And the grain, the corn that we were studying, it's a symbol of the word of God. And the famine that they are now in, the seven-year famine, is actually describing the tribulation period. 7 years of tribulation. All right, so I'm just revising all this very quickly. And where we left off in our last study was that the brothers went to Egypt, got some corn, but lost Simeon. And they claim they have a younger brother. And Joseph set a test for them and told them that the youngest brother must come back to Egypt on their next trip if they want more corn. And they knew what they need to do. But today in our text, verse 25 onwards, we're going to see that Joseph is going to set another obstacle to the test, another obstacle. So this is where we begin. Verse 25, Genesis chapter 24, verse 25 reads, Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain, to put each man's silver back in his sack, and to give them provisions for their journey. We stop there. Without the brothers knowing, Joseph ordered his servants to return the money to their sacks, which is now filled with grain, and to give them additional provisions for their return trip. Why would Joseph do that? By returning the money. Money that they had already paid to the Egyptian official, Joseph actually wanted to make it look like they had stolen the grain without paying for it. And you know, stealing food during a time of famine is a very serious crime. It's not just jail time, possibly death. Why this additional obstacle? Because that was Joseph's way of making sure they don't come back. Because now there are two charges. Unless they have a change of heart. And this is where Joseph is going to test your heart. Unless there's a change of attitude in them. And secondly, unless they have repented of their earlier sin of selling off Joseph. That was a sin. Also, we see here, Joseph didn't accept their money. Neither will Jesus accept our money or our good deeds to purchase our salvation or to win his favor. Grace isn't the first step toward receiving our salvation. Grace is the only step. And we continue. Second part of, or the last part of verse 25 up to verse 28. After this was done for them, they loaded their grain on their donkeys and left. At the place where they stopped for the night, one of them opened his sack to get feed for his donkey, and he saw his silver in the mouth of his sack. My silver has been returned, he said to his brothers. Here it is in my sack. Their hearts sank and they turned to each other, trembling, and said, What is this that God has done to us? They only discovered the money when they stopped for the night. And while trying to feed donkey, one of the brothers first discovered that his money was still in his sack. And when all the others also discovered theirs, the Bible tells us their hearts sank. And they were all trembling because they all know fully well that if they return to Egypt right now, they will likely be accused of stealing the grain without paying, and then they will be put to death. Another interesting note here is that this is the first time in the whole story that the brothers mention the word God. Because in verse 28, they cried out, What is this that God has done to us? And it is pretty obvious, isn't it, that when things go wrong, it is always God's doing. When things go wrong, it is God to be blamed. But we see here Joseph's test is now starting to work. Earlier they knew they were accused falsely of spying. Now they will be charged with stealing. So with this false charges hanging over their heads, they will have to ask themselves whether they are willing to risk their own lives to save Simeon. And we all know that the pressure is now increasing on the brothers, but it's about to get a lot worse. And this whole picture, it foreshadows what we saw just now in the timeline, the 7-year period when they go back to Israel. The pressure will be so intense, and all the suffering, the pain, the wrath of God in the form of intense global disasters and diseases and cosmic chaos, the sun won't shine. Meaning, we're going to see a lot of eruption, earthquakes, and the sun will be completely blotted out. And all this is intended to punish Israel, to bring Israel to her knees, so that they will acknowledge that Jesus is truly their Messiah. And yes, even though all the other wicked people in the world will also be facing the wrath of God, but Daniel says something very interesting. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, Daniel 29 is a very well-known passage as well. The 70 weeks of Daniel, we always call it. But in verse 24, Daniel said, 70 sevens are decreed for your people and your holy city, to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. In this verse, we are told that there is a period which we call 70 weeks, or in some of the translations, it will read 70 sevens are decreed. That means it is fixed. This 70 weeks is fixed for the history, the total history of Israel. 70 weeks. And we know that the Bible tells us on the 69th week, the Messiah will be cut off, which has already happened. It has already happened. Jesus died on the cross on the 69th week, remaining only one more week to come. Meaning you and I were living in that gap between the 69th and the 70th week. We call that the dispensation, the church age. That will end also, and the tribulation will begin. And that last week is actually the final part of a long period of judgment reserved only for Israel. Why? Because they broke the Mosaic law. And under the law, they must be punished. Somebody must pay. That is the law. That is the requirement. And after the 7 years, then we'll have the millennium, when Jesus will rule righteously. And verse 24, notice, it ends up that the Jews will now worship Jesus in the most holy place. Where is the most holy place? The temple, of course. Meaning, there will be a millennial temple in the millennium, where the Jews and all the world will come to worship Jesus. Interestingly, the prophet Zechariah had more to tell us about this 7-year period. And it will be a time when God will discipline Israel. Zechariah chapter 13, verses 8 and 9. Verse 8 reads, "In the whole land, declares the Lord, 2/3 will be struck down and perish, yet 1/3 will be left in it. This 1/3 I will put into the fire." I will refine them like silver and test them like gold. They will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is our God. Zechariah is saying, Israel will feel the heat. Israel will feel the intense heat, the wrath of God. And God is going to refine them through fire. Only one third will be refined. The other two thirds will not survive that 7-year period, meaning they will die. Only one third will survive. And that small group, the Bible calls the remnant of Israel. God will see them through. Now, I just checked. There is an organization in Israel that tracks every Jew in the world. May not be accurate, but pretty accurate. Last year alone, there is 15.7 million Jews registered around the world. 15.7. How many Jews are there in Israel today? Half, or slightly less than half. Some years back, most of the Jews are outside of Israel. But today, half are already back. Things are changing. Things are moving. The word of God is coming true. And if there are 15.7 million Jews in the world, now I didn't say Israelites, all right? There are many Israelites that are not Jews. You and I today can go to Israel through some arrangement and you can become an Israelite, I think, but with much difficulty. But if there are only 15 million Jews, two-thirds will die, meaning what? 10 million will die. And that would also mean two-thirds of the world's population will die during that 7-year tribulation. Today, if we have 9 billion people, not there yet, two-thirds will be 6 billion people will die in that 7-year period. It will be an intense time when God's wrath will wipe out a lot of the wicked people. Now, I don't know whether that frightens you. It really shocked me to think of the amount of people that will die. And there will be a time when you cannot even bury them fast enough. But this is happening right before our eyes. It is happening. And this is to force Israel, just like God is now forcing Jacob and his family to move to Egypt. They will return to Israel and they will return and repent, and then they will turn to Jesus, who is their only hope. All right, let's get back to our text. Verses 29 to 34. Verses 29 to 34. Verse 29. When they came back to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them. They said, "The man who is Lord over the land spoke harshly to us and treated us as though we were spying on the land. But we said to him, 'We are honest men. We are not spies. We were 12 brothers, sons of one father. One is no more, and the youngest is now with our father in Canaan.' Then the man who is Lord over the land said to us, 'This is how I will know whether you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers here with me and take food for your starving households and go. But bring your youngest brother to me, so I will know that you are not spies, but honest men. Then I will give your brother back to you, and you can trade in the land. So they related everything that had happened to them back in Egypt, and that if Jacob wants Simeon back, they must bring Benjamin back to Egypt on their next trip. That's the bottom line. And after giving their report, the brothers proceeded to unpack. And verse 35 tells us, as they were emptying their sacks, there in each man's sack was his pouch of silver. When they and their father saw the money pouches, they were frightened. Now, notice carefully here in this verse. This verse tells us that they were frightened. It didn't say that Jacob was frightened. It said they were frightened. All of them, the brothers and Jacob, were frightened. Now, you and I can understand why Jacob was frightened, because it was the first time he saw all the money pouches still intact in the sack with the boys. And we can almost imagine all the questions and the terrifying thoughts that's going through Jacob's mind. He's probably asking, why are the money still all with you? And he'll be asking, did they steal the grains without paying? Or Jacob may be thinking that they had sold Simeon. It is possible, don't you think so? Because each time the sons left on a long trip, they come back with more money, but minus a brother. That was what happened to Joseph the last time. Came back minus one brother, and they had 20 pieces of silver more. But for the brothers to appear shocked and frightened at the sight of all the money, now that is strange, because all of them knew about the money. Because when they stop for the night, verse 27 tells us they all knew. But did you notice that in their earlier report to Jacob, they didn't mention about their discovery? Meaning, when they discovered the money on the first night, they all replaced the money back into their sacks, wanting only to open it in front of Jacob, so as to give Jacob the impression that they didn't know, that they didn't know about the money. So the question before us is, why? Why did all of them now conspire to deceive their father again? Why would they want to deceive Jacob? And I can suggest to you that if they had told Jacob about their discovery earlier, Jacob may blame them, because Jacob may question them and ask them, why didn't you return the money when you, at the first instance, when you discovered it? You should have gone back and returned the money, the silver. But we do know that the brothers did not go dare to go back to Egypt, because they feared that they might be falsely accused again, now of stealing. So they decided to deceive their father. I think that was the reason. But when you and I read verse 35 carefully, it did not seem to suggest to us that the brothers were pretending. Unlike verse 7 earlier, when we are told that Joseph pretended to be a stranger, So I would like to think that the brothers were genuinely frightened. They were genuinely frightened, as the text puts it. And again, the question we need to ask is, what then caused the brothers to be frightened? What was the cause? The next verse gives us the answer. Verse 36. Verse 36 reads, "Their father, Jacob, said to them, 'You have deprived me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and now you want to take Benjamin. Everything is against me. Everything is against me.'" Now, in some of the other translations, it will read, "You have, instead of deprived, you have bereaved me." In other words, you're breaking my heart, or you're killing me. You have bereaved me of my... Here, we have to look at this verse, and I believe Joseph must have discovered that the boys are covering up something. And when he realized it, there was this anger brewing up in his face. And when the brothers saw the anger in the father's face, they got frightened because they didn't know how to handle the father's anger. Joseph by this time, Jacob by this time was really livid, angry, that so many things is going wrong. The whole world is against me, he seemed to say. His troubles are just piling up so quickly, and it has become so complicated. It's just too much for Jacob to bear. That's why he cried out, "It is always you." He seemed to be blaming his sons. "You are the ones you are killing me. First Joseph disappeared. Now is Simeon. And you want to take Benjamin?" And honestly, not many parents can take this troubles that Jacob is feeling. He felt like he's being abandoned by God. And while we may say that it was only a natural reaction to the pain that Jacob is experiencing now, after all, he is human. And we may even be able to quote to Jacob, Romans 8:28, and we tell Jacob, "Jacob, look, hang in there, don't worry. All things work together for good to them that love God, Jacob. Love God, just love God. And who are called according to his purpose." You are in his purpose, Jacob. We can quote verses like this very freely. But words like this, even from well-meaning Christians, really, they do not offer much of a comfort. And I'm not saying that there's anything wrong with the verse. It is just that at that moment, when Jacob is in intense agony and pain, this words doesn't register. It doesn't register. This verse is only good right now where you are sitting. And if you agree with it, if you agree with God and believe in it, and in future, when tragedy strikes, this verse will be meaningful. But not for Jacob at that moment. These are hollow words that are of no comfort. And a good example is in verse 37. Reuben tried to comfort his father in verse 37. "Then Reuben said to his father, 'You may put both of my sons to death if I do not bring him back to you. Entrust him to my care, and I will bring him back.'" Reuben tried his best, because he knew the only way to get Simeon back is that Benjamin must go to Egypt. But you and I know that's a foolish vow to ask Jacob to kill his two sons if he failed. And it's no comfort to Jacob because you and I know that Jacob would not kill his own grandsons. But having said that, we need to give Reuben some credit because it's showing sign that he's taking responsibility. It's showing sign that like the other brothers, they are all now being confronted by their guilt and that they know that now God is dealing with their sins. This is the only start. It is only the start of the repentance process, but it's not repentance. So understandably, Jacob responded to Reuben in verse 38. But Jacob said, "My son will not go down there with you. His brother is dead and he is the only one left. If harm comes to him on the journey you are taking, you will bring my gray head down to the grave in sorrow." That's pretty clear, all right? Jacob stared at Reuben and he said, "No, no." I don't know whether we understand that word or not. Whenever somebody says no to us, we usually try to think of another way. But Jacob was determined, no. Benjamin must be protected at all cost, even if the whole family should starve to death. That was Jacob. And it's because God is now touching Jacob at his most tender spot. God is touching him at his weakest point. And that's what God does to all of us. What's your weak point? What's your sore point? What's your tender spot? Be careful. If you hang on to it too strongly, God knows how to deal with you and me too. And we know that at that moment, Jacob took his eyes off God and Jacob is just not ready to let Benjamin go. And we can say a lot of things about Jacob. We can say Jacob lacks faith and he's not walking by faith, but more by sight, and he's not thinking clearly. And like we said earlier, we can even quote verses to him, but it's not going to register. Jacob here is a picture of you and I, because often we are not walking with Jesus, and often we take our eyes off Jesus. Remember, Joseph was already taken away from Jacob. How can that be something good when we say all things work for good? How can you call that good? It is actually evil, evil. And when bad things happen to us, especially when we lose a loved one, when a loved one dies, we may call that evil. And we may even question God. God, why did you allow this terrible thing to happen to me? Why did you allow it? Let me ask you another question. When the Jews crucified Jesus, was that wicked? Yes, that's evil. That's wicked. At least to Mary, as she stood at the foot of the cross, looking at her son bleeding to death. Is that wicked? Of course it is. But it was only 3 days later did she understand that it was all part of God's great redemption plan to redeem and save a dying world. But this doesn't mean that there isn't any wickedness or injustice in this world. There is. There is, because you and I, we still live in this fallen world, and you and I still have this fallen body. that will fall sick and one day die. It will happen. But often, we, even as born-again Christians, we tend to think of blessings only as good things that happen to us. And we're so quickly able to praise God when everything is fine and dandy. That's what we think of. Blessings. Good things. Blessings equate to good things. But we saw another biblical definition, didn't we? That in the word blessing, it has nothing to do with us. Blessing has to do only with Jesus. That anything that can glorify Jesus, to me, that's blessing. To you, that's blessing. But we don't think of it in those terms. Only when things fall apart, we start to question His goodness. We start to question His love. So what's the solution, you may ask? Where do we go from here? And I can say to you, and you probably know what I'm about to say to you, that we need to trust Jesus in the bad times also. And it's a lot easier said than done, you will say to me. Pastor John, you're like singing. Wait till you go through a crisis. Then you tell me, can you trust Jesus? And I'll tell you, it is very difficult. But it is possible. It is possible. So you ask the question, how? Tell me how to trust Jesus in the bad times. And I'll tell you this. Look at the disciples of Jesus. Look at the disciples of Jesus. You would remember in a couple of places in the Gospels, Luke chapter 8, for example. They were in a boat with Jesus. A storm came up. And they were all seasoned fishermen, seasoned sailors. And yet, they thought they were going to die. They were very close to death. And they cried out to Jesus, Lord, we are about to die. Don't you care? Don't you care? And that's what we often say to God. Don't you care? He does, of course. And these are the guys who have already seen many miracles. Lepers healed, paralytics walked, evil spirits cast out. And they even saw Lazarus raised back to life. And even having lived with Jesus for 3 years and hearing all the teachings from the Master's own lips, their faith shrunk. Their faith shrunk when they were tossed about on the sea. And this is a picture of our spiritual journey. It is often a life filled with storms, one storm after another, one high wave after another. And often we tend to be overwhelmed, completely swallowed up by crisis and sufferings. But it is in the midst of all these sufferings that Jesus is asking us to trust Him, to trust Him. Why? Because He's right there in the boat with us. And He will take us through the storm. Often we say, Lord, remove the storm. Or take us around the storm. No. If your faith is to grow, He will take you through the storm. And that's how our mustard-sized faith will grow. Even though it's small, it can grow a little at a time. Every time we get into the boat with Jesus as our captain, you must sail before you learn to be a better sailor. You cannot be a better sailor by standing on the shore, can you? Have you ever learned sailing by standing on the shore with a blackboard and drawing pictures of how to sail? You don't do that. You get into the boat, you get into the high waves, and you learn to sail the high waves. Yes, it is very difficult to praise God in a crisis, but it is possible. It is possible. And it's only possible if we continue to practice by getting out there in the boat with Jesus. Then that's only the place where our faith can become stronger after each storm. Now, if today your life is in a mess, I can think of two reasons. The first one is Jesus is not the captain of your life. He's not your personal Lord and Savior. And he's not in the boat with you. You're on your own. The second reason is you have lost your first love for Jesus and you're far away from Jesus. Now, today, if Jesus is not the Lord of your life and he's not in your boat, today you can. If you were to, first of all, admit that you're a sinner, and then you believe that he's God and he died for you on the cross, and then you call out to him, you invite him into your life to be your Lord and Savior. Today you can be a child of God, and Jesus is right there in your boat, the captain of your boat. But for the rest of us, if you have lost your first love for Jesus, let me challenge you to take back what you had once had. But now you have lost it. You've completely lost it. Your first love for Jesus. You need to repent also. Because Jesus is no longer your first love. And if this continues, he will take away your lampstand, meaning you will no longer be his witness. No longer. We can be here singing hallelujah and doing a lot of activities, but Jesus is no longer here if he's not our first love. Can I challenge you to think very seriously? Because this is, we're living in the last days, and God has told us that in the last days, many of us will become lukewarm, lukewarm. Malay say tidak apa. English say casual. I'm a casual Christian. Or worse, I'm a virtual Christian. I'm virtually not here and virtually not anywhere. I'm a virtual Christian. Because you attend a virtual church. We're living in the last days. If today Jesus is not your first love, you need to repent. All right. Now that we've looked at the whole of chapter 42, what is God saying? Yes, we've seen the literal picture. The literal picture is that now they have to go back. But Jacob will refuse. Jacob has refused. That's a literal picture. What is a spiritual picture? What is God saying behind the scene? You remember that chapter 42 started out by Jacob commanding his sons to go to Egypt to buy corn. And our topic was, go, you live. Stay, you die. Choice is yours. So they went. They went. The brothers went and they came back worse off because even though they had some corn, but they lost Simeon. And now, possibly even Benjamin. Jacob And the brothers are getting into deeper trouble, more trouble than ever before. Why? They are doing what God wants them to do. Why are they getting into deeper trouble? And the answer is in the chapter. It is because God is working behind the scene to break the family so as to purify them and transform them into a godly nation that God can use for his redemption plan. That's the reason. God has to break the family, just like he broke Jacob. Do you remember how he broke Jacob? At the night when Jacob wrestled with the angel, that's the night Jacob was broken. Now God has to break the family before he can purify them. And then they can be of use to God in his great redemption plan. And you may be asking, Pastor John, are you imagining things? Are you kind of like high on drugs or what? I don't see that in the chapter. It is in the chapter. Because we see that in the two words that's being used in chapter 42. The word corn. Corn. Corn is being used twice. In chapter 42, in verse 1 and then in verse 25. Because here, the statements are similar. And yet, the two words in Hebrew are different. In verse 1, it was Jacob who asked them to go to Egypt to buy corn. But in verse 25, it is Joseph who filled their sacks with corn. Same English word, but in the Hebrew, they're so different. And let me show you the meaning of these two words in Hebrew. In verse 1, the word corn, sheba, it means a grain that is broken. And you now have, if you are familiar with rice, rice has a husk that needs to be broken before you can eat. Same with grain or corn. That's the first word. It means that it must be broken. It must be broken. The second word, corn, in verse 25, is the Hebrew word bar. Bar. It comes from the same root word meaning winnowing. Winnowing. Meaning, first, the grain must be broken. The kernel must be separated from the husk. And then winnowing begins, separating the two. And in this Hebrew word, it means to cleanse, to purify, to purge. Purge meaning to free that person from guilt. And what's of interest is that this word is being used 14 times in the whole of the Old Testament. And 5 times it is used in this account of the famine and the family of Jacob. 5 times. 5 times, yes. All right. So from these two words, what is God saying? God is saying to us that Israel is like a grain which needs first to be broken before they can be cleansed and purified. Otherwise, they are not useful. They cannot be used by God. So this is the spiritual picture of chapter 42. And we're going to link all the chapters that we've studied so far, right from verse chapters 37 up to 45. And I'll put up a chart here, and then we'll compare the literal meaning with the spiritual meaning, and we can see what is God's spiritual picture behind all these chapters. And we'll put together the first three. We'll fill up all these boxes as we go along up to chapter 45, all right? So the first one, we've learned of the six streams so far from chapters 37 to 40. Chapter 37 to 40. We know that these six streams actually is speaking about the second coming of Jesus. And how do we know? When we look at the six streams, the sheaves and the stars, the cupbearer and the baker, and then the cows and the corn, they all tell us that Jesus will one day come back, King of Kings. And when he come back as King of Kings, he's going to pronounce, separate the sheep from the goat. One will live, the other will die. And then finally, he will save the whole world. Egypt, he will save the whole world through Israel. God is not saving the world only. His intention is to first save Israel. And through Israel, the world will be saved. In a second box, we have learned in our last study that in chapter 41, that there are these two words, similarly in very similar phrases. One is God will reveal to Pharaoh. The other one is God will show Pharaoh. And there are two different Hebrew words, meaning Jesus will come and he will oppose all the earthly kings. When he comes, all the earthly kings must submit to him. Just as now, all the world will go to Joseph to buy grain. And today, chapter 42, the two words, similar words, corn, and it tells us that Israel must first be broken, and then they can be cleansed and purified for God to use. Now, when we look at this chart, none of this is over-spiritualizing or over-stretching. We can see, because this is all presented to us in the text. And we've seen so far that through the lives of the patriarchs and their families, God is showing us the history of the human race, and God is focusing on his great redemption plan, which will be fulfilled through Israel. And every name of a person or place in the Bible will always give us clue about what God is going to do on earth. We saw that already in our previous studies. Even in genealogies, God can use names of people and places. So, where are we now? We are now looking at the famine, which is not going to be over anytime soon. We are probably only in the second year of the famine, and it's not over for Jacob and his family. God is not done with them, and things are going to get a lot worse. But then we are also going to see that in the following chapters, that it is God's grace and his love for Jacob and his family. And then through them, this love, which is shown on the cross, will be made available to the Gentiles as well. So as we go through this study, we are living in very exciting and very difficult times. And we know what's going to happen soon. The next big event is the rapture. The rapture. The only question is, am I prepared? Are you ready? Because it will be sad if you're caught unprepared, not ready, so busy with your own lives that will amount to nothing. Only what's done for Jesus will count for eternity. God bless.